Good morning.
Good morning.
Anne Marie's back in here so we can get started. Come on, where's the sense of humor, huh?
I'm back.
I was doing things that husbands should never do. Never pick on your wife in public. It's just, it's a rule.
But she can pick on you.
Absolutely. In fact, I encourage her to.
You don't want to do it in private either, let me tell you.
Yeah, well, sometimes it can be worse in private. In fact, you can get away with it in public, and then you regret it later in private, right? Yeah. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13, just for a little continuity from Vince talking to us during worship at the end of Hebrews chapter 13, the very last chapter of Hebrews. This is kind of a segue from our hour of worship before we get back into the Gospel of John. I just thought it was a very timely reminder that Vince and Lonnie gave us as we prepare to receive Dan as our new senior pastor in a week. So a good reminder to us in our responsibility as a congregation, right? He's not coming in so we can get in line to give him all our gripes and pet peeves and present our agenda and all that, which we're all kind of prone to do when we in certain settings. So this is a great reminder, and this is one of the passages that Vince read part of. Hebrews chapter 13, actually Lonnie mentioned verse 1. Let brotherly love continue. Verse 7, let's look at that one. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. That's speaking to us in a way that I think we can recognize. But the key verse, that one of the verses that Vince read was verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. And what I don't want to focus on is the obedience, the command to obey, which is important. But the latter part, they bear a responsibility. When someone is called into the ministry, called by God, and we'll touch on calling here in a little bit later this hour, when somebody is called by God into the ministry, specifically in a role that we call pastor, they bear a responsibility before God, and it is a profound responsibility, I would contend, to have charge over souls and to be faithful in the discharge of that duty. That's a high calling. So that's a reminder for the calling that they have. And as Vince reminded us, the latter part of that sentence, as those who will have to give an account. And those that are called into that office are aware that they are accountable to the Lord. It's a desire to be faithful to the Lord's calling. Sometimes that occurs with joy and encouragement from those that they have charge over, and sometimes it's a little bit of discouragement and a little lack of joy. And that's what the next sentence addresses. And Vince actually misread this. He was talking about us being joyful, I think. I think he misread it. Maybe he didn't, which I do all the time. And that's one of the things Anne Marie gives me feedback on the way home, is when because I misstate things all the time. But let them do this with joy. Concern, part of our responsibility as members of a congregation, a body of Christ, is submitting to the authority, but doing it in a way that will cause a joyful response, right? So we have the responsibility to make life joyful and not detract from that joy. And that's a great reminder. I think it was well-timed, great reminder for me. And I thought it would be a good segue to bring that into this setting as we go back into the Gospel of John and continue that, because what we're going to be talking about today is calling. This is related to a calling. We all have a calling. Those that are pastors have a special calling before God with this responsibility, and we also bear a responsibility. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock, our Redeemer. Amen. I want to pick up where we started last week in John chapter 3. You know, by the way, I've been delinquent. I think Keith has some of these messages on the internet, and every one of them has the title Gospel of John, Gospel of John, Gospel of John. And I, part of my homework, I owe Keith some lesson titles. So he's going to update that, and it'll make it a little bit more clear as to what they might be. And you might begin to see the continuity. Of course, the continuity was determined by the Lord as he inspired the John to write this, but that might help go back. And if any of you desire to go back and find a particular week that we addressed a particular part of the gospel. Today I want to continue with chapter 3 of John, a very familiar verse, a passage of scripture. It's a very critical teaching, as I said last week. It's a very critical teaching to John's testimony, and we've been talking about the testimony of John, his purpose in writing this gospel throughout the series. This is also a very critical teaching for our understanding of the gospel, what the gospel is. That's a word we use all the time, we hear all the time. Perhaps we toss about a little frivolously without contemplating at times the content of the gospel, and this addresses some of the content. A very critical passage. Let's go ahead and read it, starting with verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? And Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? A very profound passage, and as I said, a very important passage. Nicodemus, last week, as you recall, we went through the other passages that reference Nicodemus. He is a Pharisee, a ruler. A ruler of Israel suggests that he was part of the Sanhedrin, which were a small set of about 70 Pharisees, Sadducees, scribes, and whatnot that had legal jurisdiction over Israel. At the time, they were subordinate, of course, to the Roman authorities, but they had jurisdiction over the nation of Israel. He comes tonight to speak to Jesus. Perhaps that's because he recognized that coming to Jesus would have implications based on that office that he held. He was undoubtedly wrestling with who Jesus was. He confesses in this text that surely you've come from God. You are a teacher from God, it says there in verse 2, for no one can do these signs or these miracles unless he's from the God. We know you are a teacher from God, he says. So in that context, it's an amazing discourse. There's speaking of analogy here, and sometimes when you read this, you think, okay, Nicodemus is clueless. You know, he says, you can't be born again. You can't come back into the womb and be born. He's speaking in analogy just like Jesus is, though. He's just speaking back the analogy. trying to get an understanding for it, trying to take this analogy that is obviously not literal in a physical sense, and apply it and understand it in terms of spiritual truth. And he can't quite get there. Birth is the analogy. And as I said, it's figurative. Figurative language to speak to spiritual truth. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That born again, that phrase in this passage, can also be translated born from above. The Greek is actually has one word. It has kind of two meanings, born again or born from above. And I think both apply here, right? It is a rebirth. And as we started getting into last week, and we'll get into more fully today, it is from above. It is a work of God, right? And we'll get into that.
Maybe it had both meanings, born again.
I think it had both meanings. And that's why they both are perfectly acceptable, and they both actually add and complement each other in our understanding of the context. And that's why I bring it up. Jesus references this born-againness, this rebirth, five times in this passage. If you go through and count it, you'll see it's five times. And as I said, for a Christian, for all of us, this is a very critical teaching. We concluded last week by saying that this is the teaching of what theologians call regeneration. Regeneration would be the term that Jesus is describing here. Last week, we looked at that passage, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what is born of spirit is spirit. And we spent some time last week looking at what the context of the use of the term flesh was. We're not going to go through that again, but the bottom line is it speaks to our sinful condition, right? And we went to Genesis, we went to Job, we went to Isaiah, we went to several places in the Old Testament that referenced flesh in the context to help us understand that what that is referring to is fallen nature, fallen sinful nature. So what comes naturally out of a fallen sinful person is flesh begets flesh, right? So all of us are born in sin because of that. All of it from Adam on down, we are born in sinful nature. So we are imprisoned, if you will. We are slaves to our sinful nature. We are powerless to overcome our sinful nature. And that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, what is born of flesh is flesh. And then he contrasts that with the Spirit. And we'll get into that here in a minute. Part of it will be review, and then again we'll develop what we started last week. I suggested last week that there are several ways that the term born again can be understood or has been understood in different settings. For some, it is merely an experience. Maybe they were Christians for a time, they considered themselves Christians for a time, and then they went through some experience that kind of reawakened them or brought them, in some terminology, it's used to a higher plateau of the Christian faith, and then they said, I've become born again. It's used in the context of some charismatic circles, you know, with the anointing of the Spirit or different terms like that. That's not what he's referring to here. Some will use the term Christian and differentiate it from born-again Christian. But I would contend that to be born again is to be a Christian. So it's a stuttering phrase to say born again Christian. To be a Christian is to be born again. And we'll get into that more in a minute. In the Lutheran tradition, we associate it with immediately with what? Baptism, right? So we talk about regeneration associated with baptism. And it's a difficult thing for us to understand even in our own tradition. I would contend that it cannot be suggested, as sometimes we understand it, because that's the way we hear it without understanding the biblical basis, it cannot be the physical act of sprinkling or pouring water that causes regeneration, or it would be a works-based faith. Certainly, we are commanded to baptize, and certainly we baptize, and it is combined with the water and the Word and the Spirit of God, and it's done by faith, and it's done in obedience to that command. But certainly the physical act cannot be what Jesus is referring to here. Not only all of that, but Christian baptism, as we know it and understand it, hadn't even begun here at this point, right, in history. So Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus. He expects Nicodemus to understand, and Nicodemus would have to have a foundation, a basis of understanding, for Jesus to assume he could understand it. So certainly it's not Christian baptism in the immediate sense, in the narrow sense of the text of this passage. Others have said it is perhaps referring to natural birth. Natural birth, when we come into the world, we're born of water. We think of the water breaking and then the baby is born, right? And then later in life, when you come to Christ, then you are spiritually reborn. But that doesn't make sense either. He put it in context. You must be born of water and the Spirit. He put it together in this context. And we went last week to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 is one of the great passages of the Old Testament that speaks directly to this. And if we assume that Jesus is speaking in discourse with a teacher of Israel, with a Pharisee of Pharisees, if you will, a member of the Sanhedrin, he is speaking in figurative language with direct reference to the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, as it's referred to over and over again. So Nicodemus should have known about Ezekiel 36 and should have understood what Jesus was talking about. And it gives us a very, I think, clear understanding of what Jesus has alluded to. Chapter 36, and this is, I think, where we ended up last week. We finished this text. Verse 24, and I emphasized last week, I'll emphasize again today, who is the actor in this transaction, if you will, and who is passive. Sometimes we have a tendency to think, well, I came to Christ in 1936, whatever, you know, some year, I made the decision. We hear that decisional terminology, and mostly in other circles, not so much in the Lutheran tradition, but it's God's act. He is the actor, and here we are passive. In fact, elsewhere it says we are dead, right, in our transgressions. So verse 24, God is speaking, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you and you shall be clean. What's the function of water here in this context? Cleansing. Cleansing. And cleansing is a word we understand certainly in our faith. You shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. Verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And there, as I said last week, it's the word flesh is used in a slightly different context. It's not referring, he's not saying I'm going to remove the heart of stone and replace it with a sinful fleshly heart. It is a contrast between stone and flesh, which is a direct parallel with deadness and life, right? So he's saying in this transaction, I will cleanse you with water and you shall be clean, and I will bring you from death to life. I will remove your heart of stone, which is a dead heart, and replace it with a heart that is vibrant, that is life, has life in it. And then verse 20, and it's still, I will do this. Verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. That suggests that even to the degree, once we're a Christian, if we've been a Christian all our lives, to the degree that we live out what it means to be a Christian, and to the degree that we are a good witness to Christ, that Christ in our life is glorified, to the degree that we're able to do that, even that has to be given to God in terms of credit, right? Although we're susceptible to think of ourselves more highly than we ought, if you will, because we know the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, right? Where the Pharisee says, "Thank God I'm not like that sinner," right? We even have that tendency in our own lives. And here this last verse says, it is of God. He puts his spirit in us and changes not only our heart, but the inclinations of that heart. So one way to say it is, whereas before Christ we are born in sin and we have a heart of stone, which is inclined, as we saw last week in Genesis 6 and 8, is inclined toward what? Evil only? Continuously? In the transaction of regeneration, God's work in us, he not only changes our heart, but that heart has a new inclination toward the things of God. We are reborn. And we'll get into some other passages here in a minute that reinforce that, maybe are a little bit more familiar. But before we do, just a couple more to show, to demonstrate how actually prominent this is in the Old Testament. Ezekiel chapter 11 alludes to the same thing. 11 and verse 19, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them." So that's a little bit different context. Now he's not talking about the individual. I'm going to give the individual a new heart. He's saying, I will give them a new heart. And if we get to it today, we will tie this to not only our calling to Christ, our calling into faith in Christ, but our calling to the body of Christ. And that ties very well with what we talked about at the beginning of the hour and our responsibility as a congregation to receiving a new senior pastor and to submitting to the authority, and it's the authority of the Lord and the Word of God that they bear before them. That speaks to us being part of the body of Christ. We have a corporate identity, and it's in that word ecclesia, which is translated church. The Greek is ecclesia, which literally means the called out, the assembly called out. We could say the assembly called out of the world and into the body of Christ. So not only are we individually given a new heart with a new inclination for the things of God, we are given, in a sense, one heart in a corporate setting. It is what equates to the concept of unity in the body. So Ezekiel has that recorded in verse 19, "I will give them one heart, and a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove the heart of stone from their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my rules and obey them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God," which speaks to the relationship we have, right, with through Christ, with the triune God. Another place in the Old Testament is Jeremiah. Jeremiah, just a couple of quick stops, chapter 24 and verse 7. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7. "I will give them a heart to know that I am the Lord, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God, for they shall return to me with their whole heart." Now, I didn't mention it today. These settings, of course, are speaking to the nation of Israel in the context of history. History has abandoned their God, even though God has been faithful to them. He gave them a promise that goes all the way back to Abraham, right? And even a veiled promise in Genesis 3 in the fall. So he is speaking specifically here in a very narrow sense to the nation of Israel, that they will return to their Lord. But in a broader sense, he's speaking to the future in Christ in the church, and it directly applies to us, and it speaks of regeneration, being born again, as Christ talked about in John chapter 3. One other stop here in Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. Jeremiah 31:31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them out of by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his number, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. It's speaking of regeneration, of coming to faith in Christ. That's what, in the context of the Gospel of John. One or two other stops in the Old Testament while we're here. Psalm 51. I think we went to Psalm 51 a couple of weeks ago. Looked at a different verse. But today I want to look at it in this context. Psalm 51 is a well-known psalm of David. It was a psalm of confession after his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and murder of her husband. After he had been confronted by the prophet Nathan, you remember the story where Nathan says, you are this man. He described a story and David said he should be punished with death, as I recall the account. And Nathan said, you are this man. And Psalm 51 is in response to this conviction and repentance of David. And what does he say? Verse 1, have mercy on me, O God. Verse 2, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. Speaking of the same thing there, that's his prayer. Verse 5, behold, I was brought forth. I was born, natural birth, in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Verse 7, purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Verse 10, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. David knew. David had been convicted by his sin. He was a child of God. He trusted in the provision of God, and he prayed with all these elements that we see in what we understand to be the rebirth. So marvelous encouragement to us. God is active in all of this. David acknowledged that he was helpless, and he was dependent upon the active work of God. It wasn't something he was going to do. In Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the passages that we saw, God is the active one. The house of Israel, as they're referred to there, is passive. Theologians call this monergism as opposed to synergism. Theological term, you know, but synergism means basically we cooperate with God to come to faith with him. It is our choice. And there are historically in the church, there have been a lot of examples of that thinking, that we cooperate with God to come to faith in him. But the Bible would clearly states that we don't contribute or cooperate or do anything to come to faith. It's all a work of God. It's all by grace. And we know those passages that refer to that well in the New Testament. This is speaking of being made alive, regeneration. Last time I suggested that regeneration in the life of the Christian is the most significant event, the most significant thing that happens to each of us in time. And I added to that the most significant work in eternity. What's the word? Election. Right? Where God in eternity past wrote names in the book of life, sealed it up, and it's sealed until Christ opens the seal, and that's recorded in Revelation when he comes again. And it's a mystery to us. We can't comprehend it. It's a very reasonable thing, but it's beyond our human reason. But we were elected in eternity past to come to faith in God, and coming to faith in God is completely his work. So in eternity, election is the most significant thing in the life of a believer. And in time, it's regeneration. And you're familiar with the passages that refer to it. Go to the letter of Paul, Ephesians. The letter to the Ephesians. I don't think we went here last week. I don't think we got this far. But we're familiar with this. Ephesians chapter 1, one of the greatest chapters in all of Scripture. Because it's so transcendent. It's so sublime. It's beyond our comprehension. And it speaks to this. First off, in verse 1, Paul acknowledges that he's an apostle of Jesus Christ, but it's by the will of God, he says. I didn't have anything to do with this. It was according to the will of God. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Speak of our being chosen in eternity past, before creation, before, which included time, before time began. That we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he does all this. In love, he predestined us for adoption into his family, according to the purpose of his will. We have redemption, verse 7, forgiveness of our trespasses. He lavished upon us the riches of his grace in verse 8 and all wisdom and insight according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. Verse 11, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to his counsel, the counsel of his will, so that we who might be the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, having heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So he's speaking of here, being chosen in eternity past, regeneration in time. So election in eternity, regeneration in time. Having that heart of stone, that dead heart removed, replaced it with a live heart, with a new inclination. And he goes on in chapter 2, Paul, to the Ephesians, along that line of thought. How does chapter 2 start? You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, he made us alive together with Christ. Notice the verbs there. We are passive. We are helpless. It's all God's work. And then the wonderful phrase there that we are familiar with, by grace you have been saved. That puts a new meaning, a new depth of meaning in the word grace, right? The grace of God. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Speaking of our eternal future destiny. By grace, verse 8, you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. Speaking of faith itself, faith is a gift of God, not a result of works. We contributed nothing to it, so that we cannot boast. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So it's a marvelous, comforting teaching of Scripture for the believer. Because it's looking back right? And it magnifies God's grace in our lives to get us where we are today, though we deserve it not. Paul continues this theme in chapter 3. We'll just touch on a couple more here. Verse 8. Chapter 3, verse 8. To me, Paul's writing, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So he's speaking of this transcendent, wonderful, unbelievable reality of the manifestation of the grace of God. Verse 18 of chapter 3, he's praying that we have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Speaking again of the wonder of God's grace. One last passage, chapter 5, in this letter, chapter 5. We know this passage is instruction to husbands and wives in the context of marriage. Perhaps some of us have been through this before. And he uses an analogy here in verse 26. And since that's not the beginning of the sentence, let's go back. Verse 25, he's speaking to husbands, or to husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. And notice this language, that he might sanctify her. He's husbands relating to wives, the same as Christ relating to the church. That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's speaking of the same way we are seen by God, right, before him. We can stand before him without spot or blemish because we have been cleansed and renewed by the Spirit. That doesn't make us inherently on ourselves clean. That's not what he's referring to here, because we are credited to us with that other great teaching of Scripture. We are credited with the perfection of Christ, right? When God looks upon us, he sees the righteousness or the perfection of Christ, so that we can stand before him. And in this transaction, in the economy of the Trinity here, Christ washes us with his blood, with his death on the cross. We see that terminology, so that we can be presented back to the Father in eternity future. The bride of Christ be presented to the Father, holy and without spot or wrinkle. Wonderful language, which speaks to this same thing that Jesus is alluding to in the Gospel of John. The new birth that we're talking about here is God's act of regeneration, whereby a new life, life eternal, is imparted to the believer, and the believer becomes a child of God. You go back to the Gospel of John, and we recall the verse, or a couple of verses there from chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Even before that, we know this is the prologue of John. We've been through this several times. We know that Jesus comes as the light, the true light. He was in the world, verse 10. He came to his own people. His own people did not receive him. Verse 12, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And then this key part here, who were born not of blood, not a natural birth, nor the will of the flesh. We didn't choose Christ, We didn't choose to be reborn, if you will, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's all God's work right there in that verse there. So this maybe puts more depth, more breath, if you will, on what John was referring to there in verse 13. The washing of water in the Spirit, as Jesus refers to in John 3, is the purification and being made alive. Born of God. So what are the evidences that we are born of God? Scripture gives us that answer as well. If you go to 1 John, and this is something in our time of self-examination, examining our lives, you know, going back and regrounding ourselves in the reality of the gospel of God, this is something that we need to do periodically or continually in some sense, both individually and as a body of Christ. 1 John in his epistles give us some wonderful reminders of this. So it sort of serves as a mirror, if you will, of evidences of being in the faith, of being a receiver of the grace of God. And what am I talking about? 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. If you know that he is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of him. So those who practice righteousness, that gives testimony to being born again, born of him. Chapter 3, verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. Speaking of that new heart with a new inclination, does it mean that we don't sin? No. But if there's a continual, habitual practice of sin in our lives, that calls to question whether we've really received the gospel, or whether we need to be begging for mercy, right? Chapter 3, verse 9, we went there. Chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. That's speaking of inside the body of Christ, inside the church. We're familiar, I think, with all the one another verses of the New Testament. Here's one of them. Love one another. It is what I call the body dynamic. What happens in the body of Christ? We love one another. We encourage one another. We support one another. We pray for one another. We confront one another when it's necessary to do that. We exhort one another. All of those words. There are a lot of one another's in the Scripture that give us some specific commands to each of us, our responsibility to each other. Chapter 5 and verse 1 of 1 John. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. And everyone who loves the Father loves whomever has been born of him. Verse 4. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world. The word overcome there is in the Greek the same word that we know. It's Nike. And you, if any old army guys out there, old military guys, the Nike missile was named after this. Greek mythology has Nike, and it literally means the overcomer, one who overcomes, the victor, is what Nike means. That's the Greek word there. Born of God overcomes the world. Verse 18, we know that everyone who's been born of God does not keep on sinning. But he who is born of God protects him, and the evil one does not touch him. So those are evidences of being a new creation. Let's go to one other scripture in Titus, and then I might open it up to questions here or discussion. Titus gives perhaps the most explicit language that directly ties what we read in Ezekiel with the account between Jesus and Nicodemus in these words that we have been talking about. Titus chapter 3 and let's start with verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, not because of our works, not because we deserve it, not because we earn it, but according to His own mercy. And here it is, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. This is a trustworthy saying. Renewal of the Holy Spirit, washing of regeneration, and renewal of the Holy Spirit. That's the language directly that we've drew out of Ezekiel, right? And in Jeremiah. Questions or comments? I wanted to break for that because you look like I'm putting you to sleep today. Does this make sense? Is this familiar?
Paul. Go back to Nicodemus. When Christ recognized that Nicodemus was the teacher of Israel, how is it that the teacher of Israel would not have understood born again?
That's a great question. Nicodemus, a teacher of Israel, how could it possibly be that he did not understand Christ? Who's the actor? In the accounts that we read in Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and throughout the New Testament, who's the actor? God. So the simple answer, and perhaps, and I don't mean to be simplistic, but the simple short answer is that Nicodemus at that point had not received the rebirth, if you will. The grace of God had not been fully realized in him. Now, last week we went through the other accounts of Nicodemus, and it suggests that in time, in the providence of God, in the provision of God, he came to faith in Christ. Right? But at this point, he's still wrestling with it. And many of us can relate to that. In my own life, I wrestled with these things for about 5 months before I, and specifically in the Gospel of John and the Book of Romans, 25 years ago, when I came finally face to face with my own bankruptcy and my own sin, and I wrestled with these things for 5 months before I committed myself to Christ. So now looking back, you know, when you have examples like that or experiences like that, you can look back and you can see the manifestation of the grace of God in circumstances in our life, right? And sometimes He brings us through low points or struggles or uncertainty or questioning or whatnot for a period of time. But in that, He brings us sort of a sustaining sequence of circumstances, people, events, whatnot, that sustain us through that process, that ultimately bring us to Himself. And when we look back and we understand it in this context, we can only praise and thank God, right? And our response is gratitude. Now, if we come to the conclusion, well, you know, I made the decision. I finally just, stopped the resistance. I resisted for years, and then I finally decided, okay, I'm no longer going to resist. I'm going to buy into this. And it was my doing. We've missed the whole point, right? But as we grow in a deeper understanding of this, it magnifies, it grows what the meaning of grace is in the grace of God. It's what John Newton wrote about when he wrote his song, Amazing Grace. That's what he was writing about. Now, sometimes we get so familiar with things that we lose the the depth of the richness of it, and it could be true even with a hymn like that. But that's what Newton was talking about. And that's one of the reasons why I encourage the reading of biographies. And Newton's biography is especially powerful in that regard. Read biographies of Christians, and you see this. You see the struggle. This is a teaching, if you will, that's maybe not an elementary teaching. It's not something that, it's not one that I would put a priority on for somebody that doesn't believe in Jesus Christ, right? It is a sweet teaching that comes after the fact, looking back. It's related to what I call the providence of God in our lives. If we look back and we understand how the grace of God has been manifest in our lives, we see the providential outworking of that grace in our lives to bring us to faith, to sustain our faith, to even in the faith, to bring us through the hardships. Paul talked about it all the time, right? Everything he went through. He's a great example for us, great encouragement for us. And in that, we see that Christ is glorified. That's what that means. It's his work, his sustaining us, his manifestation of grace.
Well, yesterday I was listening to a thing on the radio, and they were talking about the Jewish faith, and the fact is that the Jews believe that they are all saved. And that's the Old Testament. This is the New Testament, and that teaching of the Jewish being saved, you would probably understand why Nicodemus is asking that question, because he hasn't been introduced to the Christian portion.
I believe that in the Old Testament there are those that are genuinely of the faith in trusting in the provision of God, and they are in the faith by the grace of God. We read the Psalm 51, parts of Psalm 51. David is in that category. Nicodemus, we saw last week, is in that category, because later on in the Gospel of John, the other accounts of him give suggestions that he is. It is true that in the Jewish faith, as well as other major religions or other religions of the world, there may be a hope for the future. There may be saved, and salvation is a word that's kind of, in a sub-sense, unique to Christianity. But in all the religions of the world, they have a theoretical way to God, if you will. It's in every one of them are based on how we function in life, our response, our work, our merit, our doing the right things. We call that works righteousness, right? It is, and even as Christians, we are susceptible to twist our thinking to become legalistic or become works-based in our thinking. What do I do in the church? And I do that in the church because then that will make me worthy before God. It misses the whole point. What is unique to the Christian faith, what is unique to God's message in the Bible, Old Testament and New, is that there's nothing that we can do or contribute to come to God, right? It is all his work. It is all of grace. That's very freeing.
Nicodemus' story, thinking back to Paul's question, ought to be kind of a cautionary tale for all of us, I think. Nicodemus didn't see that big picture. Think how long the Christian church went for 1,500 years before Martin Luther brought the insight of it's by grace we're saved,
right,
not works.
Right.
And, light bulbs go on and things. What other kinds of light bulbs are here that we're missing? And the message is you've got to keep digging and scratching and clawing to understand what's in here and not just believe the way you have been taught in the past.
Right.
You've got to go discover for yourself. It seems to me.
Absolutely right. The testimony of Martin Luther and the other reformers and the Reformation itself tells us that we are susceptible to fall astray, to be led astray, and it was hundreds of years, right, that led up to that state, if you will, of the institution of the church. In large measure, it was because the Word of God was in a language that was not understood by the common people, and they were separated from it. They were in an institution, and it was a works-based institution. That's why the Word of God, having the Word of God open to us, is so important. That's God's revelation. That's His special revelation. That is His means, through the power of the Spirit, to awaken people to His grace. But Harvey, you bring up a good point. I like to say that we in the church are in continual need of reformation, right? It's a continual process. Because of the tendency that still is there, that still presence of sin in each of us and among us corporately, we have to continue to go back to the Word of God and get regrounded. Continual need of reformation. Yes.
I enjoyed it all. And Mom comment on the new heart. She talked about, you know, it's about the new heart for a long time. And it was really awesome. And he said, a new heart. As we grow in God and learn His Word, and we learn His ways and walk in Him, we begin to become like Jesus. And that's what He wants. He wants to become more and more like Him. And as we study God's Word and God close, through His Word, and we become more like Him, and we begin to look more like Him in our daily life, and we become less selfish, and we become more loving and kind, and we become more long-suffering. That's a big stretch, but that is true. We become more long-suffering, and as a result of that, we become forgivers of men. And our new heart. We begin to get a new heart, and we begin to always, as we get a new heart, we grow in depth, and that's deep. We grow in depth in God, in ourselves, and among others. Depth in terms of wisdom, and also worldwide. And when I looked at, came back to the verse that you talked about in 1 John 1, and it says, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we look upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. And that is what God wants. Always, He wants people to see Him in us.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, if we are faithful to the calling that we're given, and next week I might develop the term calling a little bit more in this context, and we'll try to move along a little bit in chapter 3, but also because calling is a very key part of this. As we respond to the calling, we manifest Christ in our lives. That's what it means to give give evidence of Christ, to glorify Christ in our lives. That's what it means. You know, sometimes that's a term or a phrase, if you will, that's hard to understand. But it manifests itself in all the little ways of life as we grow. And as we grow in our understanding, even though sin is still present in us, it becomes less and less manifest in our lives. At the same time, our awareness of the remaining sin becomes, we become more and more sensitive to. So we, even though from the outside, those looking at us, we may appear to be improving in our behavior, if you will, and there's less sin, less self-absorption, less selfishness in our lives from the outside, we become more sensitive to it, and in our own minds, we struggle with the remaining sin that's in us, right? That is all elements of growing in Christ. And yeah, that's a great set of notes that you put. Yeah. You know what? It reminds me, when we're doing things like this, that's why it's so important to be in the Word. You know, I could stand up here and try to convince you of my way of thinking, but that's a waste of time, right? Has no authority. It's actually irrelevant. It doesn't matter what I think. It matters what it says in here. So as we share the Word of God with others. And some of us have family or friends or whatnot that are just break our hearts. It is not up to us to convince them that we are thinking right and they need to think like us. All we can do is present the Word of God to them. And that's all we ought to do. That's what has authority, right? And that is what is effective. And it is God's chosen means to bring about His grace in the lives of people. And if just because somebody rejects Christ today doesn't mean that our cultivating the soil of their hearts or being faithful, rather, and obedient to God and being an agent of God in the cultivation of their hearts, that someday they will be awakened to the grace of God, right? Brings great relief, because then I realize it, and you realize that we're not responsible, right, to bring somebody to Christ. We're not responsible to bring somebody to faith. We're just called to be faithful agents, faithful servants, and to show Christ in our lives. Let's close with prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we cannot begin to comprehend the breadth and the depth and the richness of Your grace, Lord. But this account, this simple account of conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, especially in the context of Your revealed Word and the Law and the Prophets and in the Epistles, can grow our understanding to give us just a glimpse of the magnificent awe and wonder of Your grace, Lord. Let it not be something that results in pride in ourselves, but in humility to understand Your grace in our lives, that it's a work all of You. And let us grow in our understanding of that so that we can be more faithful agents as we glorify Christ in our lives and share Your love with those that have not yet experienced it. In Christ's name, amen.